Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The last few times that I have been preaching in the morning, I have been working through a section of Colossians 1 regularly referred to as a hymn to Christ. It's a section that spans from Colossians 1 verse 15 through the end of Colossians 1 verse 20. And this morning, the focus of the sermon is going to be on the second half of verse 18, but I will read the whole text. Colossians 1 is where I'll start, starting at verse 15, but before I read the text for us, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you today, realizing that unless you work, unless you send your Spirit to accompany your word, all that we do here and now is in vain. We pray that you would effectively impress your word upon our hearts to comfort us and to convict us, to rebuke us and to restore us, to help us and to humble us. We thank you that we can have confidence that you are hearing us and that you delight in using your word for your great works. Please open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, it says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And then our text for today. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. May its eternal truths be impressed upon our hearts this morning. Now, if you've ever been mountain climbing, it's possible that you've had the experience that you've been heading up a slope and you've fixed your eyes at the top thinking, if I just get over the slope, then I'll be at the peak of the mountain. But as soon as you crest that ridge, you see that there's yet another slope, a little bit further in, a little bit higher up, that you have yet to attain to. And so you press on, and then you get over that. And yet again, you see that there's another slope a little bit further, that the top of the mountain hasn't quite been reached. And here in Colossians 1, the Holy Spirit has formed a vast mountain of incredible truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. No sooner had we climbed that first slope of the image bearing of Christ in verse 15, we were immediately confronted with Jesus' identity as the firstborn, and then as the creator of all things, and then as the sustainer, and then as the head of the church. But today at last, we will reach the top of the mountain. This morning, we'll see that Christ's absolute preeminence is intentionally and unmistakably displayed through his death and resurrection. We'll work through the text together in 3 points. First, we'll see that Christ is prominent in time and status. Second, that Christ was a participant in death. And third, that Christ is purposefully exalted in his resurrection. So first, Christ is prominent in time and status. In the first part of the passage, you'll notice that Jesus is referred to as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The grammar here indicates that these two parts, the beginning and the firstborn, are actually two ways of expressing the same idea. They're not two separate titles for Jesus. The word firstborn clarifies what it means for him to be the beginning and vice versa. The first word translated the beginning in our English Bibles is the Greek word arche. Now, at the time that the New Testament was written, this Greek word arche had two primary uses. The first is that it could often be used to refer to something that was first in time. We see a prime example of this in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1, which says, "En arche," that is, "in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Thus, God's creation of the world coincided with the very beginning of time itself. However, the word arche can also be used to refer to something which is first in status or first in authority. And we see an example of this in Colossians 1:16, where the word arche is rightly translated rulers, that is, those who rule, those who have authority. So for this first word, arche, there's some ambiguity. It can either refer to something that's first in time or something that's first in status. The second word, firstborn, we actually find the same ambiguity here. The Greek word for firstborn is prototokos, and prototokos also can refer to someone or something born first in time, or it can refer to someone who has elevated authority or inheritance rights. So again, we see first in time, first in status. We have these two senses of the word existing in this one word. And so we need to ask, which is it? Is Jesus the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in reference to status or in reference to time? Well, Paul probably chose these two words. He used two words with these double meanings on purpose so that we would understand that he's trying to get both ideas across. It makes sense to say that Jesus is prominent in regards to time and status because when Jesus is called the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus clearly is the first one in time who has permanently been brought out of death. And Jesus is clearly also the one of highest status who is coming out from among the dead. But notice also that these words communicate something further. The passage doesn't merely say that Jesus is the only one coming out from death. That would, of course, be impressive in itself. It would show that there is no one like this Jesus. But the text indicates that Jesus isn't alone, that he won't be alone, because it says that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Calling Jesus first and foremost indicates that there will be a second, a third, a fourth, etc. He won't be the only one raised to new life. This is explicitly stated in Romans 8:29, which says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, many brothers and sisters. So the text is revealing that Jesus is bringing many others after him, who will likewise be brought out of death into this renewed, imperishable life. One New Testament scholar has put it this way. He says the combination of arche with prototokos points to Christ being the authoritative founder of the new redeemed humanity and of new creation in general. So our passage this morning makes it clear that the exalted Jesus has inaugurated something new and wonderful for God's people. Now I'll continue to unpack how Jesus' greatness shines through this resurrection and this newness of life a bit later on. But first, I want to briefly turn our attention to another point that's easy for us to miss. We miss it because we've grown so familiar with the idea that it no longer strikes us as very important. Now, this important point, my second point, is that Jesus was a participant in death. Our text says that he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, which means that in order for him to be accounted from among the dead, he must have first stepped down into our deadness. And when we realize that this is the case, it's interesting that Paul would even use this phrase here in Colossians 1:18. Because you have to remember, this hymn to Christ is part of a larger argument that Paul is trying to make. He's trying to combat some false teaching that was happening in Colossae, saying that Jesus wasn't enough, that Jesus' fullness couldn't actually supply everything that the church was looking for. Paul's whole goal is to persuade the Colossian church that Jesus is the most full, the most excellent, the most worthy, that he surpasses everything else. So you might think that Paul would only speak of things that make Christ look powerful and wise, that he would carefully choose his words to avoid any sort of connotation, any sort of connection with suffering, with pain, with mortality. But when the Spirit worked through Paul to write out Colossians 1:18, Paul didn't back away from drawing attention to Christ's death. He didn't choose to say he's the beginning, the firstborn into new life, although that would sound really positive. He also didn't say he's the firstborn of resurrection. No. No, he said that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. The point is this. We cannot fully understand the heights of Christ's glory if we have not grappled with the depths of his humiliation. In verses 15 through 17, we've already been told of Christ's pre-existence with the Father, his role in creating the universe, his identity as the purpose of all things, his unmatched authority over the creatures, and his essential role in sustaining and holding together the cosmos. In these things, Jesus' strength and supremacy are already obvious. His abilities, his knowledge, and his dominion are limitless. These things, they fit with our concept of what greatness is. Certainly, whoever is the strongest, the smartest, the most influential, that's what we normally think of when we think of greatness, right? But Jesus Christ, in addition to having all of that, he has something else. He goes further. He displays his greatness in his condescension, in his self-humbling grace. Now, brothers and sisters, God the Son, he's the shining gem of celestial glory, the almighty master of heavenly places, the model of perfection and justice. And yet, this man, this one, Jesus Christ, stooped down under the burden of your guilt and your shame at the cross. He descended into your mortality. He made himself partners with wretched creatures like you and I. In view of Jesus' infinite splendor, can't you see how incomprehensible this is? Glory and grave? Deity and death? These things don't belong together. We don't look for greatness in a morgue. We would sooner expect north to travel south, or for Mount Everest to lay itself down in the deepest crevice of the ocean floor. But the word of Christ has revealed this profound mystery to us, that the preeminence of Jesus isn't just manifested in his exalted deeds, in his mighty works, but also in his mortal death. Christ's excellence doesn't only appear in the heights of his majesty, but also in the depths of his mercy. See, no display of self-sacrificial love has been or ever will be greater than the work of Jesus for you. He's provided this gift, which is the greatest of all gifts, the most costly, and yet no gift has ever been more freely given. And he has laid down his life for the most vile of sinners, but no gift has ever been nearly as righteous. You may remember the King David. He invited the crippled grandson of his former enemy, King Saul, to come and to feast for the rest of his life at the royal table. You may also think of the gracious work of Moses when he gave up the palaces of Egypt in order to come and lead God's people out of bondage in Egypt. Yet, these things are just dim shadows that point ahead to the fullness of Christ's grace toward you. When Christ gave himself over to death on the cross for your sake, to bear sin's punishment in your place, he graphically demonstrated what true greatness looks like. Back in Matthew 20, Jesus taught, Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. And certainly in Jesus' death, he has received the first place position. At what seemed to be the darkest hour of Jesus' life, never had divine love shone so brightly. Though in one sense the cross is the focal point of his humiliation, at the very same time it's the gateway into his glory. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck points out this very thing, that Jesus' exaltation begins not at his resurrection and ascension, but already at his crucifixion. Although it was the people who lifted him up on the cross, it is actually he himself who by that event elevates himself above the earth. Cross and crown, death and resurrection, humiliation and exaltation all lie on the same line. As Jesus himself put it after his resurrection, it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and so enter into his glory. And that's the end of the quotation. So when we give attention to the preeminence of Jesus, we can't look past the cross. We can't ignore his burial in the grave. Because in his torment and death, in the place of sinners, Christ is already laying hold of that imperishable glory. It's here that Jesus most clearly expresses the sincerity of God's kindness, the immensity of his mercy, and the persistence of his love. But the death of Christ, it's not the fullness of his glory. It's just the beginning. Because the Lord that we serve is no longer nailed to a cross. He's no longer buried somewhere in a Palestinian tomb. But in accordance with God's plan, the preeminence of Christ is further revealed in this, that he has risen from the dead. And this is going to be the focus of my third and final point, that Christ is purposefully exalted in the resurrection. The reason I say that he's purposefully exalted is because our text says that he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? For what purpose? That in all things he might be preeminent. Now, the preeminence of Christ is likewise shown by all of those other exalted titles we've already covered working through the text up to this point. But the text draws particular attention to Christ's resurrection as the climax. In evangelical circles, we tend to emphasize the death of Christ in our place. We summarize the gospel by saying, Jesus died for our sins. And though this is not wrong, in fact, in no way would I want to strip the cross of its glory, sometimes we go so far as to neglect the value of the resurrection. We treat it as though it's irrelevant or as though it's a minor detail that has little bearing on the Christian life. But this simply isn't biblical. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that the resurrection was central to the message of Jesus' closest followers. They understood that the resurrection established that Christ was supremely worthy of worship and faith. And so in our remaining time together, I want to describe 7 ways that Christ's preeminence is displayed in his resurrection. First, the resurrection testifies to the divinity of Jesus. This is stated clearly in Romans 1:4, which tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection then is a vindication of Jesus' identity. It shows that he and the Father indeed are one, just as he said back in John 10, verse 30, that Jesus himself is God. And if this doesn't highlight the preeminence of Jesus, I don't know what else does. But here's a second thing. The resurrection also shows that Jesus is the preeminent Messiah, which Messiah meaning in Hebrew, that he's the anointed one of God. See, throughout the Old Testament, when men were chosen by God to be special leaders over his people, to be a prophet or a priest or a king, they would be anointed with oil. And since they were anointed, you might say that they were messiahs with a lowercase m. The anointing was a tangible sign that God had given authority to that person. Yet as God revealed himself more and more in the Old Testament scripture, it quickly became clear that God had an ultimate plan to rescue mankind from sin. He would one day send not just another lowercase m Messiah, but he would send the Messiah, the anointed one. And through this promised anointed one, God would definitively save and bless his people. So when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, it is no accident that God the Father anoints him, not just with oil like the prophets, priests, and kings before him, but with the Holy Spirit of God himself. And his disciples slowly, they slowly begin to see that Jesus is the Christ, Christ just being the Greek word for Messiah. But they don't understand the full import of what this means until after Jesus' resurrection. They finally understand that what the Old Testament has said all along, that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer, die, and rise from the dead, was referring to none other than Jesus Christ. So in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, Peter argues that the resurrection is unmistakable evidence that Jesus is this anticipated anointed one, that he is the Christ. And Paul also proclaims this as part of his first sermon mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts 13. And then in Acts 17:3, we see that Paul spent three Sabbaths in Thessalonica explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, the apostles pointed to a variety of Old Testament passages when they spoke of this necessity. They pointed to Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 118, Isaiah 25, verse 8, Hosea 13, verse 14, Amos 9, 11 through 12, and others. But I want to draw your attention briefly to Psalm 89. You can turn there briefly with me if you would like. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 reflects on all the promises that God had made to King David back in 2 Samuel 7. The promises that David's son, that David's descendant, would be given an established throne, that he would be given an everlasting kingdom. And in Psalm 89, verse 20, God identifies this son of David as his anointed one, as the Messiah. And in verses 26 and following, God says, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." Now notice the firstborn language here. The Jews were waiting for God to raise up this firstborn to take his throne in God's kingdom. But here's the problem. As the Jews rebelled against God, and as Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and as the people were carried into exile, all of these promises made to King David, they seemed to be lost. It left this unresolved tension. Though God made these glorious promises of eternal kingship to David's offspring, the royal house of David had descended into humiliation. The psalmist continues in Psalm 89, crying out in verse 38, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed." In verse 42, "You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice." And in verse 45, "You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." And these two realities, God's unbreakable kingly promises to David and the humiliation and death of the anointed one, they seemed incompatible. But the tension of Psalm 89 was finally resolved by someone descended from David, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. The Messiah necessarily had to suffer, die, and rise again to fulfill the scriptures, to share in the humiliation of the Davidic line, and yet to take full hold of the Davidic promises. And this is exactly what Jesus has done. After entering into the shame and death of his people, Jesus the Messiah rose in glorious immortality to receive his kingdom. Listen, Jesus' resurrection, he perfectly fulfills the scripture's witness concerning the Messiah who saves and blesses God's people. But a third way that Christ's supremacy is demonstrated in his resurrection is that it shows his absolute dominion over death. As Romans 6, verse 9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Hebrews 2:14 further explains that Jesus took on flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ has once and for all overpowered the bonds of death. Now, back in the early 1900s, a man named Harry Houdini became an international legend. He was known for his abilities to escape from all sorts of difficult circumstances. He would be stripped of his clothes and searched to make sure that he wasn't hiding any sort of keys or special tools that he could use to escape. And then he'd be handcuffed and placed inside straitjackets and sealed milk tanks and locked boxes and underwater containers. Somehow he always managed to escape from these chains. But finally, on October 31, 1926, Harry Houdini found something that he could not escape from: death. But Jesus Christ has performed the greatest feat known to man, because he, after being stripped naked and crucified, after being sealed in a tomb, he burst apart the chains of death and emerged with invincible life. When Jesus was lying in the grave, it wasn't just theoretically possible that he might come back to life, but it was impossible for death to hold him. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And if this power of Christ is working in you, then death cannot hold you. This means that you can face terminal illness or violent persecution or any forms of grief with hope and with boldness. You can repeat the words of 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has this victory over death because he has life in himself. And this is a fourth way that Christ's preeminence is shown in his resurrection, by showing that Jesus has life in himself. Now, this idea that Jesus has rights or authority over his own life appears in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And similarly, in John 5, verse 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So in both of these passages, we see that Jesus has something that we do not have. He has autonomous, self-existent life, just as God the Father does. That he has this unquenchable life that wells up from within himself. Any life we have is derived life. It's dependent upon God's sustaining power. But the life that Christ has is his own. It's abundant, overflowing, divine life. It's out of this fullness of Christ's own life that he offers life to others. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says that the first Adam, the one that we're physically descended from, that he became a living being. In other words, he had life. But it was life coming to him from the outside. And this is our condition. But that same verse goes on to say that the second Adam, referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus doesn't only receive life passively. He's the very source of life, the life giver. It's out of the fullness of Christ's own supply that he not only has rights over his own life, but he has the authority to give life to you. And this is why in John 6, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." No one can offer this to you but Jesus. But a fifth way that Jesus' resurrection displays his preeminence is by confirming his finished payment for the sin of God's people. When Christ died, he satisfied God's justice against our ungodliness. Yet the resurrection is important because it visibly proves that Christ and his people aren't dead in that sin anymore. This is the natural understanding of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, which says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Now, why would this be? Well, if Christ were still dead, it would suggest that God's justice hasn't been satisfied. It would indicate that Christ is still bearing the wrath of God against our wickedness. Or it might suggest that the sacrifice of himself wasn't enough to cover all of our wrongdoings. But since Jesus Christ has been raised, our faith isn't futile. We are not in our sins. Instead, our faith is fruitful. We have life and forgiveness. The price for your sin truly has been paid in full. Now, it could be that you're here this morning and you really struggle day after day, week after week, wondering, are my sins really dealt with? Could God really look upon my history and still grant me pardon? But brother and sister, the tomb is empty. The terrible cost that God's justice demanded has been completely paid by Jesus. And his resurrection shows there is no more debt for you to pay. Through faith in Christ, your criminal record, all of it, has been settled. It's finished. When our doubts assault us, the living Christ assures us that all is well with our souls. As the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Christ also sets the pattern of new life that we'll have when he returns. And this is a sixth way that Christ's preeminence is featured in the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of a new creation. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that Christ is the first fruits of those rising from the dead. He's the first basket of gathered grain. And that first and earliest basket, it's a foretaste of the good things that will soon come in from the rest of the field. And in the same way, Jesus' resurrection, it gives us a glimmer of what's to come. It's the beginning of the good things that he has purchased for us. It's as though Genesis is repeating itself. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit operated together to bring forth the old creation, now, through Jesus Christ, the triune God again is creating. He's making a new beginning. Christ has entered into this new life first, but he's making all things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And this promise of new creation, it has global implications. A massive host of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be raised to eternal life with Christ. Revelation 7 gives us a picture of what this new creation will be like for God's people. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The resurrection isn't only a past event, but it's a promise of what's yet to come. So if you're weary of fighting against your sin, if you're discouraged by the direction of American culture, if you're afflicted by poor health, gaze upon your risen Lord. Remember that just as surely as Christ lives, new creation is coming. But Christ's resurrection points to his preeminence in one more way. In another way here, it identifies him as the judge of God's people, of all people, rather. Acts 17 testifies, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So likewise, John 5:28 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of the life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, wicked men do not escape God's judgment when they die. But rather, on the last day, both the wicked and the righteous will be raised from the dead by the power of Christ. They'll stand in his holy courtroom. And those who've been washed by the blood of Christ will go to eternal freedom. But those who rebel against the blood of Christ will go to eternal fire. Do you recognize that the world will be judged? And you won't be holding the gavel on that day. Your future lays in the hands of Jesus. When that day comes, will he be your advocate? Or will he be your adversary? One day or another, you will be coming before the risen King Jesus Christ. So let me ask, is it going to be on that last day? Will you come with fearful hopelessness? Or will you come now, right now, and come with humble faith to receive his life? The resurrection of Jesus Christ showcases many aspects of his preeminence. It humbles us before his divine glory. It encourages us by showing that Christ's purposes will always triumph, even in the midst of dark circumstances. It emboldens us in the face of death. It enriches us with his abundant life. It assures us of our pardon. It inaugurates a new creation. It announces his coming judgment. Christ's greatness is ongoing and unsurpassed. When we celebrate Easter in a few weeks, there's a reason why we won't be holding a funeral. This Jesus isn't just a historical figure who accomplished something nice 2,000 years ago when he died. But Jesus Christ lives right now. He knows you by name. And Hebrews 7:25 says that he lives forever to intercede with God on your behalf. You and I, we deprive ourselves of great treasures when we neglect to ponder this rich teaching from Scripture concerning the resurrection of Jesus. We need to regularly lead our hearts to the pastures of God's Word to make sure that we don't grow drowsy, ineffective, that we don't get led astray by the worldly values and voices that surround us. Ask yourself, does Jesus Christ occupy this first place domain in your heart? Is he preeminent in your living? Have you set your thoughts to consider him often and to enjoy his presence throughout the day? Because this text declares to us that Jesus Christ is preeminent, that Jesus Christ lives. May God help us all to know the reality of this life, this preeminence of Jesus. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, in many ways, the content of this sermon has not been anything startlingly new for many of us. It's a return to the age-old glory of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And yet I pray that as we leave here, we would have a renewed freshness of this beautiful truth in our minds and our hearts, that we would not want to go another day failing to ponder the reality of your love for us, your ultimate power, and your preeminence of all other over all other things that would claim to take our attention. Please, Lord, impress these things upon us and help us to delight more and more in you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.